A reading from Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some were saying, "John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead, and for this reason, those powers are at work in him." But others said, "It is Elijah." And others said, "It is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For Herod himself had sent men who arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother, Philip's wife, because Herod had married her. For John had been telling Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers and for the leaders of Galilee. When his daughter Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it." And he solemnly swore this to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, even half of my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What should I ask for?" She replied, "The head of John the Baptizer." Immediately she rushed back to the king and requested, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptizer on a platter." The king was deeply grieved, yet out of regard for his oaths and for his guests, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent a soldier of the guard with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard about it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Goldilocks, that was not. That's a pretty heavy passage. Thanks, Paul. In fact, there was opportunity for me to push this one aside, this gospel text, this brutal, bloody, ugly story, and look for other options. But I like a challenge. So I said, I'm going to look at that text. I'm going to see what happens. And we'll see what happened as the result together. So first I want to say thank you. Thank you for welcoming me into this space, into your Zoom spaces, into your live stream spaces, all over the last year plus. It is with great, great joy that I see your faces this morning. Yeah. What a thrill. Because in the last year, I did a lot of preaching on Zoom. I got to tell you, that's miserable. Yeah, you got to stare at that little dot on your computer. That's no fun. But to see your faces is worship. So thank you for being here. And for those who are joining us through live stream, God bless you as well. We're glad you're with us. All right, so back to this pesky text. I could have chosen something else, but I think this text chose me. And, you know, it seems like it should be one of those flyover passages from the pulpit, right? Like, we don't preach about that. Maybe that would be better in a Bible study. Maybe a journal article would be more appropriate. But knowing that this would be the gospel text, I began to dig into it, think about it, and I thought, oh, yes. I'll think about the risk that John took, that Jesus took in proclaiming the word of truth. You know, both of these men, these prophets, these children of God, and lo and behold, the Son of God, why they were executed for standing up to power with words of truth. Now, that's something to preach about. But the more I thought about it, I thought, now, how do we relate to that? Is there really any risk in my life that remotely approximates that? I came up with nothing. And so I thought a little more, prayed a little more, thought, maybe this is the wrong text. But sure enough, with some time to marinate in those words, the text began to speak with me with the risk inherent in changing your point of view. What if we were to explore the text from a different perspective? And that's a choice that can happen any day by anyone, to change your point of view. Now, a good friend of mine told me a story recently related to changing your point of view. She had a doctor's appointment. And she had something she wanted to bring up to the doctor. This was just the routine kind of thing. And yet, on this particular occasion, she said, you know, doctor, in the last year or so, I really feel I've lost some height. You know, things are looking a little different to me. And the doctor said, oh, well, you know, that's not terribly uncommon, but we'll want to check it out. We'll want to make sure things are okay. So they did all the appropriate tests. Good news was, while she was her full height, she'd been for decades, nothing had changed. But she couldn't quite shake this feeling that in the last year she had made a move that required her to do a lot more walking. And as she walked, she thought, I'm just seeing things a little differently. What could it be? Well, after all these months of everything being on Zoom, etc., she'd been vaccinated and was ready to go to her first wedding in a year and a half. She went to the closet, picked out just the right dress and those matching heels. She slipped off her walking shoes and put on her heels. And guess what? Things looked normal again. All it took was changing her shoes to realize, oh, like many of us for the last 18 months, she hadn't been getting dressed up. She was accustomed to wearing heels and seeing things at this level. But for over a year, she'd been seeing things at a different level. Perspective is an interesting thing, isn't it? And I'm reminded of that adage that perhaps we need to walk a mile in another person's moccasins to really see where they're coming from. But adjusting our point of view isn't always as easy as just a change of shoes. So how can we take what is so immensely ingrained in ourself, in our culture, in who we are, the way we see things, and adjust it to make a change? Well, this is where things got really interesting for me with regard to the text. I came across a quote from a very dynamic and a very relevant current theologian. Her name is Erna Kim Hackett, and oh, she has caught my attention. Her bio states, she has initiated a project for women of color called Liberated Together. She received her master's in intercultural studies from the Institute for Indigenous Theological Studies. She is passionate about empowering women of color leaders and helping Jesus followers, get ready for this, everybody, get free from white supremacy, patriarchy, and other nonsense. Wow. Like I said, Erna caught my attention. And now, in addition to all of that, she's teaching me about seeing some of the lessons from the Bible in a new lens. Hackett uses an interesting term for what I will know is my habit of seeing myself as the hero in the biblical narrative. Any biblical narrative, I'm right there with him or her. Sure enough, I see myself as experiencing the threats they go through and yet coming out on the right side with God when it's all said and done. That's very inviting, isn't it? That's how we like to see stories, everything from the Bible to Star Wars. We want to walk with the heroes. But she unflatteringly refers to this as Disney princess theology. Yeah, yeah. She says that's what it's about when you always see yourself as the hero. She sees the inherent threat when those of us in power in this culture spend too much energy seeing ourselves as shining examples instead of in league with the oppressors in the text. So much of my American experience and point of view is based on being a rugged individualist, charting our own destinies. But she warns this can make us very myopic when it comes to recognizing fault lines, such as racial bias, that are hardwired into our existing systems, including too much of religious and Christian practice. She has this to say about white American Christians in particular. That would be me. For citizens of the most powerful country in the world who enslaved Native and Black people to see the U.S. as Israel and not Egypt when studying scripture is a perfect example of this Disney princess theology. And it means as people in power, they, meaning I, have no lens for locating themselves rightly in scripture or society. And it has made them blind and utterly ill-equipped to engage in powers, in issues of power and injustice. Erna, I think you need to just go back to what you were doing and get out of my business. So that's indeed a strong indictment, isn't it? But it's not wholly undeserved. So I'm going to take her challenge and risk examining today's text through the reality of Herod. Honestly, until I read Hackett's article, I had no thought of preaching from the lens of the bad guy. So I invite you along on this journey with me. Let's see how it goes. What do we know about this Herod in particular? This is not Herod the Great. That was his dad. This is Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch, a term that simply means he inherited a quarter of his father's kingdom. That's still a pretty big chunk, right? He still get to be the king of that quarter, and that included the region known as the Galilee, so that's why he shows up in a lot of the gospel text, because he was, in fact, ruler of the Jews. And you're likely familiar with the fact that he was able to rule under the auspices of the Empire of Rome. So he was in that spot at the pleasure of Rome, and part of his job was to carry out their wishes as well. He wasn't technically a king, but he did have a fair amount of jurisdiction and power. We know that his father, Herod the Great's Idumean ancestors, had embraced Judaism some time ago. And so Herod and all of his lineage, they were raised with Jewish sensibilities. So they were at least nominal Jews, if not actually practicing. Herod Antipas was first married to the daughter of the king of neighboring Nabatea. Like most royal marriages, sure enough, this one was for political advantage. However, after a visit to his brother's palace, and this is part of the text, it is Herod Philip's palace that he goes to, and there he comes across Herodias. Herodias is the wife of his brother. Well, things warm up between them, and they decide that they shall marry, meaning that he is going to have to divorce the princess from Nabatea. She will divorce Philip, and they will come together at his palace. Kind of a crazy thing here. Not only is he marrying his brother's ex-wife, but this woman is, in fact, the granddaughter of their father, Herod the Great, so he's just married his niece. How's that for a soap opera? Crazy stuff, right? Yeah, her name's not Herodias by coincidence. She's part of this same lineage, the lineage of Herod the Great. But you know, when you're the guy in charge, you can do whatever you like. You get to call the shots. You get to decide who's boss, because it's you. And these are the things that really bother John the Baptist, this whole exercise of power that says, I make up the rules as I go. It doesn't matter who it hurts. So this bit of insight about Herod brings us to the text in Mark 6. It's a recollection of John's death at the absurd command of Herod. Herod was perplexed by the appearance of Jesus. When we come to John 6:14, Jesus comes on his local scene. He's aware of him, and Herod is afraid of Jesus. He's afraid because this miracle-working preacher, he thinks, very likely is John come back from the dead to haunt him over this reckless oath that he made that led to John's execution. The text tells us that Herod had a fascination with John, even though John the Baptist was calling him into account for his sin, the sin of stealing his brother's wife, along with other things. Herod still enjoyed listening to John's sermons. Herod certainly seemed to carry some guilt over having beheaded John the Baptist. I mean, after all, wouldn't you? If you threw a drunken party, invited your wife's daughter to dance, and she was a great dancer, no doubt, and then telling her that she could name her price for the performance. And that price that she set was the head of your favorite preacher. Watch out, Paul. Watch out. In this story, Herod Antipas is in fact a royal mess. But somewhere in his upbringing, he'd learned right from wrong. He knew there was a difference, and yet his power and status allowed him to choke off his conscience. We all know that once words are heard, they cannot be unheard. And all the more so when the king gives an oath, those are words that must be carried out. And so sure enough, when promises are made, when one is drunk with power, it never ends well. So I'm brought to ask the question, if I am to put myself in this story as Herod the oppressor, when and where in my life am I so comfortable with my status that I squander my powers in ways that rob the livelihood and sometimes the very lives of the powerless? You know, when I even hear the word power, I still go back to that week in February when we had the big power outage. When it was so cold, and maybe like me, you were without electricity, some without electricity and water, and others did just fine. Well, I have to tell you, my husband and I really had kind of a fun week that week. We stayed home, we learned that our gas fireplace worked just fine, we kind of camped out around it, roasted some marshmallows, and we had the luxury we could get in our car eventually and even go to a restaurant in a part of town where they had electricity once we were tired of foraging from our refrigerator. We did not suffer. So it would be really easy to let that memory just melt away with the snow, wouldn't it? But friends, that is not what the gospel calls us to do. Jesus wants us to wake up from that fleeting hangover of what was and pay attention to what's still happening all around us.
It was just recently that I talked to another friend and learned that not only did she have no insulation in her home during that time, but she and her husband, between the two of them, worked multiple jobs, and they're still trying to catch up on utility bills. People are still struggling. People are still suffering. But I'm so comfortable. My life is really easy. And so I've got to pay attention. I've got to listen through the eyes of those in need. Maybe the ears. But to pay attention and know that their needs affect me, that they're part of my life, and not be like Herod that just separates myself and says my status protects me and you're on your own. So in all of these experiences, am I like Herod when I focus just on my own pleasure and comforts? As modern culture, we take commodities and the people who provide them for us for granted. We are too often careless with our words and intentions, as was Herod. Once our needs are met, do we easily push aside the fact that millions are left desperately in need? As Erna Kim Hackett reminds me, my individualism is dangerous, as I too often and too readily push aside the voices of those whose houses were built in San Antonio's redlined neighborhoods, honest, hardworking people whose families, who have been for generations forced to live paycheck to paycheck with nothing left over to insulate or protect their homes from harsh conditions. I am called to pause and wonder, what if Herod had truly listened to John's message of repentance and redemption instead of just being fascinated by the preacher? What if I begin to truly hear the message of everyday heroes who are struggling? Am I willing to exchange my fleeting regrets to take the risk of walking in their shoes?